today we're going to go to John chapter 12. So taking a little break from Luke here. We're starting our Easter series today. We'll run today and then through next Sunday with Good Friday in the middle there. And it's aptly named, as we just sang, Consider the Cross. And that's what we're going to be looking at over these next couple messages. But today we're kind of setting that up on Palm Sunday from John chapter 12. A familiar story, probably if you've been around church. I've preached this a couple different times in our church from different parts of the Gospels. But today we're going to look at John 12 verses 12 through 19 and look at the story of Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, from a slightly different angle. The angle of the people, the crowds that were there and present with Jesus, and what that meant and what was happening, and how that applies to us today. So John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, we're going to talk about going after Jesus this morning. So I've told the story before in our church, but I think it's been really impactful in my life, and I think hopefully for you as well. Maybe it'll be new for you if you're newer to our church. But coming out of college, I lived in a house with two other guys. One of them was a friend of mine from college, a fellow believer. We were close in my last couple years of college, and so we got this house together. And then he had another friend that came to stay in the house with us as well, who I didn't know, and he was like as lost as an Easter egg. I mean, just so far gone. His name was John, and John was great. Like, everybody loved, he's like one of those people you just, like, you couldn't help but love John, right? Like, he was just super friendly, really outgoing, give you the shirt off his back, do anything for you, just a really great guy, but just lost. And so so John and I became quick friends because, you know, of all that. And even though we had these differences, we were in this thing together. And so we started getting to know each other and hanging out a little bit. And so Courtney and I would come home or come back to my house after we had been at church or been at some kind of church event. And every time we came in the doors after church, John had the same thing. He always had his one line, right? He's like, "Hey, how are my little Christian soldiers doing today?" Right? And just kind of razzing us and giving us, you know, a little jab there. And it was all in good fun. And so he would say that all the time. So one night we came home from working with the youth group at our church. And we walked in and he said the same thing. And we said, "Well, actually, let us tell you some things." And so we were telling some of the things that God was doing in the lives of some of our teenagers and how it was cool to see him working and moving. And that led to some more questions from John, which then led to us being able to share the full gospel with him that night, that Wednesday night after youth group. And I remember sitting there, we were telling about Jesus and how he died on the cross for your sins, and you have to believe in him to have eternal life and the whole thing. And he just sat there very intently, just listening and taking it all in. And then we get to the end, and I'll never forget the question that he asked me. It just shook me to my core. He looked me dead in the eyes, and he said, "Okay, so let me get this straight. You're telling me that you think I'm a sinner, and that if I don't believe in Jesus, that I'm going to hell for all of eternity?" And I was like, "Yeah, unfortunately, that's what it is." And then he looked at me again, and he said, "So if we're friends, why is it taking you 6 months to tell me this?" Ouch. See, back then I had this mentality that in order to be able to share the gospel with somebody, to invite them to church or to talk to them about Jesus, that I had to have like this long-standing relationship where I'd built up all this relational capital and I had earned the right to talk to them about these things, and it had to be this long game, right? But John was right. He might not have had 6 months. I didn't know. And in that moment, I felt like a hypocrite. I felt like I was, I don't know, I was ashamed of who I claimed to be and how I was living out my faith with the person who was actually living in the house with me. Now, I wish I had a better ending to that story. That night, John did not get saved. He wasn't like, "Oh, thank you so much," right? To my knowledge, to this very day, we don't keep in touch a lot anymore, but I still don't think John saved, to my knowledge. But that night, God did something in me with that encounter with John. He got my attention and my neglect of the mission that he had given me as a follower of Christ. And I bet if we're all being honest this morning, we all probably have some people in our lives right now that we love, that we care about, that we are friends with, that maybe you've known them for a couple weeks, maybe you've known them for a couple years, maybe it's been longer than that, and you still have never told them about Jesus. Never once have you shared the gospel with them. And this message today is going to touch on that. And so it's for you, but in some ways it's also for them. In hopes that God might move you to share what they need to hear. So the big question over the message today is simply this: who can I help go after Jesus? Who can I help go after Jesus? So look at the text with me. Go to John chapter 12, verse 12. The story starts off like this. It says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" So we'll pause there for point number one. Everyone knows they need saving. Everyone in the world knows. Deep down, if they really get honest, if they really had a moment of clarity and honesty with themselves and with you, they know they need saving. And I'm going to show it to you in this text. Starts off, it says, the first thing it says, the next day. So that's cluing us in that something just happened the previous day, right? Like, this is a building story here. So what just happened in the days prior to this was Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead, perhaps his greatest miracle to date, okay? Raises Lazarus from the dead after 3 days. And then because of that, lots of people started coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus. And he had a lot of attention. They had a big meal for him, a big celebration. And the chief priests and the Pharisees in nearby Jerusalem were hearing about this Jesus guy and all the stuff he was doing, and he heard about Lazarus. And so they started plotting to kill not just Jesus, but also to kill Lazarus, to shut this whole thing down. Like, we can't have everybody like believing in this guy and following after him. Like, we got to get this taken care of. And so, like, we're going to take him out. That was the plan. So that's what Jesus is coming out of. He's coming out of this, like, glorious experience of raising Lazarus from the dead and all these people coming to faith. He's going into a city where he knows people are plotting to kill him. Right? There's a lot happening around this scene for Jesus. He knows all of that. And it says, as he started to go towards Jerusalem, the large crowd that had come to the feast. Now, the feast here is Passover. It was the biggest Jewish holiday, the biggest Jewish Holy Week. It brought thousands, if not millions, of people to Jerusalem each year to celebrate it. And this is the kickoff of Passover. So all these people are in Jerusalem ready to start celebrating this feast. And when the crowd heard that Jesus was coming from Bethany to Jerusalem, this miracle-working, dead-raising, healer, teacher, super rabbi was coming to Jerusalem, what did they do? They went out to meet him. Right? But look, it says they took palm branches and they went to meet him. That's why we call it Palm Sunday, right, today. Now, for those of us who, like, grew up in church, if you've been around church for a while, like, that seems completely normal to you. You're like, oh, yeah, Palm Sunday, no big deal. If you don't know anything about the Bible, that's weird, right? Like, why are people, like, grabbing tree branches and going out and, like, meeting Jesus in the street? Like, what the heck is that about? What's that mean? Well, back then, palm branches were a sign of honor. They were a sign of respect, and it was a way that they would adore and revere kings of the day. So when kings would come into the city after a big battle or something, everybody would get palm branches and lay them down as the sign of respect and adoration for the king. And so they're going out to do this for Jesus. So this famous, special, rock star kind of rabbi is coming in to town, and the people wanted to be with him and near him and see him and honor him in this way. Okay. So, like, similar today, so it's no secret, I think, at this point, that our family are big Kentucky Wildcats fans, right? Some of us by choice, others simply by association. But Ava and I, we love watching the Wildcats. We love watching basketball together and watching them play. Well, last week was Ava's birthday on Thursday, and it just so happened to be that Kentucky was playing in St. Louis at the Enterprise Center for the first two rounds of March Madness. And so I was like, bet, like, this is going to be awesome. And so I looked into the tickets, way too expensive, right? Like, that was way beyond our budget. And so I was like, all right, okay, never mind, we're not doing that. But Courtney found out that you could go down and you could watch their practice, their, like, warm-up, shoot-around practice beforehand for free. So I was like, all right, cool. So I picked up Ava. We go down to Enterprise Center for a couple hours. We go in. We get down like fourth row. We're like right next to the court, and all they all coming out, and they're running their drills and all this thing. It was super cool to see them in person. Lots of fun. But while we were there, over on the side, lining both sides of the tunnel where they run in and out of the locker room, were all these fans, right? And they're all trying to get high fives and autographs and trying to get like just their moment with the stars there as they're coming off and on the floor. And maybe it's not that for you, maybe you're not a basketball fan, but you know, like anytime the Blues or the Cardinals win a championship, right, there's giant parades and all these thousands of people flock down to be in the presence of these guys who just won the championship. Or if your favorite artist is coming to town, like you're going to get tickets immediately so you can be there in the moment. Because there's something inside of us that wants to be in the presence of something bigger than ourselves. That we want to experience that greatness. We want to experience the glory of whatever that thing is. And just for a moment, when we're in that moment, when we're there in the presence of that person or that event or whatever it is that we're going to, for just a moment, we feel like there's something greater happening in our lives and in our hearts. It fills a little void in there. It kind of takes us out of whatever else is going on around us in the world for a moment, right? It's kind of an escape from the brokenness and the darkness and all the mess that we're having to deal with the rest of the time. In a small way, just being in the presence of that person or of that event, it kind of saves us for just a couple minutes from the sinfulness and the brokenness and the darkness of the world that we live in. And so these people, they were feeling that, and they were looking for an answer to it. Something wasn't right. They knew something was broken. Something wasn't quite the way it should be. And so they were looking for something to save them. They knew they needed saving. And so they went to meet Jesus. So they go to meet him, and they start crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Which to most of us just sounds like another like really churchy word, kind of like hallelujah. Just that's something we say in worship. But there's actually a specific meaning to this word that is important to the context here. It comes from Psalm 118, verse 25, which simply says this: "Save us, we pray, O Lord." The Hebrew word Hosanna is actually the combination of those Hebrew words in that verse that come together, and it literally means, "I beg you to save." So they're running out to meet Jesus with the palm branches, and they're crying out, "I beg you, save us, save us." That's literally what they're crying out as Jesus is coming into the city, because they knew they needed saving. Then they go on, they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is another Old Testament quote talking about the Messiah, this saving king that was going to come. And then they say, "Even the King of Israel." So now they just call it right on the nose. This is what they're really hoping for. This is what their heart really desires in this moment. They thought that he was an earthly king finally coming to save them and defeat Rome and liberate Israel from their oppressor, from all of their earthly problems. They thought he was coming to save them from oppressive authority and financial hardships and just their own broken pride from all that's happened to them as a people, as a country. They were looking to him to be a king who was going to come and fix what was wrong in the world. What they didn't realize is what they really needed was saving not from their earthly problems, but from their spiritual problems. From their sin, from their self-righteousness, from their religion. Which is why in less than a week, if you know the story, these shouts of "Hosanna, Hosanna" are going to turn to cries of "Crucify him, crucify him." From worship to condemnation in less than 7 days. Why? Because he wasn't going to meet their expectations. Because Jesus didn't come to simply save them from their earthly problems. In fact, he never promises us to do that. But I want you to notice the real point here. We could go down that whole route, but today I want us just to focus on this. It's very clear, whether they were understood it fully or not, they knew they needed saving. They could feel it. They could sense it, that something wasn't right in their life, in their heart, in the world. They just thought that they needed saving from the wrong things. And the very same thing could be said of us, often. And all of those around you who don't know Jesus. They know. Like deep down, if they're honest, they know they need saving. They just think it's from the wrong things. Right? Like I need saving from these money problems, right? There's always more month than there is paycheck, and I can never have enough, and it never can quite get there over the hump on this thing. I just need a little more money, and then things would be great. That's what they think they need saving from. What I really need saving from is the materialism in my heart that keeps trying to fill that void with more stuff instead of Jesus. Or I think I need saving from these toxic relationships, right? Like every time I get into a relationship, it's the same thing. It's some abusive guy or some, like, you know, like possessive girl, or just like they're all crazy and they always turn on me, and it's just always one thing after another. Or I need saving from a heart that believes the lie that another human can actually complete me and fulfill me instead of Jesus. Or for some of you, it's, I just need saving from these family issues, right? Like, Mike, you don't know my story. The past I came from, the abuse, the trauma, all the stuff. Like, I've been living with this for years. If I could just get past that, then I'd be good. I'm just broken, and I need to fix it. No, what I really need is saving from a heart that refuses to believe that God is bigger than my past, and that can actually bring healing to my heart if I'll release that and turn to Him. For some, it's substance abuse. I just need saving from these substances. Like, it's just a vicious cycle, right? Like, I get clean for a little bit, and then something happens in my life, and I can't handle it, and so I go back to it again, and it's just over and over again. I need to break this addiction. That's what I need saving from. Or I need saving from a heart that would rather numb the pain or escape the pain than actually take it to Jesus and let Him heal it. Or some, it's just the stress of success. There's always another hill to climb. There's always another goal to achieve. There's always another challenge to master. There's always something else I have to do to keep going, and I'm just exhausted from all of that. And I just can't take it anymore. The rat race is too much. I need rescued. I need saving from just the vicious cycle of this world that I'm trying to keep up with. Or I really need to saving from a heart that doesn't believe that what Jesus did is enough, and that I don't have to perform and I don't have to achieve anything. I just have to rest in the grace and the peace of Christ. You see, so often we take these worldly problems that we're in, that your friends are in, that your family are in, that are all around us, and we focus on them as the things that we need saving from. When in reality, it's something in our heart. It's something deeper that only Jesus can fill. It's not an earthly problem. It's a spiritual problem. And that list could go on and on and on. I'm just scratching the surface. We all have something. All of us have something. And we know it. We feel it inside. Something isn't right, and we aren't the ones who can fix it. We know we need saving. Everyone knows they need saving. They're just not sure from what. That person in your life who doesn't know Jesus, they feel it. They just don't know what it is. They need somebody who will tell them. Look at the story continue, though, in verse 14. It says, "And Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first." Surprise, surprise. "But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." Point number two is this. Everyone trusts in the promises of a Savior. Everyone trusts in the promises of a Savior. So it's interesting to me, as Jesus, again, he knows what's going on. He knows what he's coming out of with Lazarus. He knows what he's headed to with all the Pharisees and the crowd and all these things. This is his big moment. Like, all these people are here for them. He could catalyze this whole thing and be, like, in charge of the whole city. And in that moment, what he chooses to do is, it says he found a donkey, a young donkey, and he sat on it. This is how Jesus chooses to enter all the fanfare, all the stuff into the city, is on a donkey. And it's not a coincidence. This wasn't all that he had available. This was purposeful. Jesus chose a lowly animal to demonstrate his own humility to the crowd. Also, a donkey then was a sign of peace. It was used as a sign of peace, versus most kings, when they came into the city, they came in on the big war horse with all of the fanfare to show everybody that they were in charge and they were going to be the ones ruling over the people. Jesus didn't want to come in like that. He intentionally was communicating exactly what kind of king he was going to be. And he was simultaneously dampening down their nationalistic expectations of what this was going to look like. He was telling them, "Hey, I came to rule and I came to rescue, but with peace and humility, not with war and domination. At least not against the Romans." But the donkey here also is fulfilling a messianic prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. John quotes it in the text right here just a little bit, but he doesn't quote the whole thing. And I think the whole thing is actually helpful to understand exactly what John's trying to say here. So look at the whole verse here, Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So there's two key phrases, I think, in that verse. The first one is, he's telling them, "Hey, behold, your king is coming. Your king is coming. Hallelujah," right? Like, this is what they've been waiting for hundreds of years. Yes, the king is coming. And immediately, all the Jews would have envisioned King David. Because King David was their greatest king ever. He was the penultimate king of Israel up to this point. He was strong. He was battle-tested. He was a conquering king who had proven himself worthy of the throne. He was an earthly deliverer who would bring victory and who would bring freedom back to Israel. That's what they were thinking. That's what they were looking for. "Behold, your king is coming." Yes, King David's back. But then there's a second line. "Righteous and having salvation is he." Which points to a different kind of king, doesn't it? A spiritual king. A king unlike David. Because as successful as David was as king, if you read his story, man, his own life, his personal life was a mess, right? Because David was a sinner just like you and me. When we look back through his story, he was a liar. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He was a coward. Like, we could just rack it up. David was not righteous. And in the end, his kingdom ended with his death. It did not ultimately save the people. David dies and passes it on to his son and their sons, and within two generations, the entire country is in ruins. David was not the king who was going to save and bring salvation to anyone. David was a sign that they needed a greater king than what this earth had to offer. A king that is completely righteous. A king that brings an eternal kingdom. One who is perfect and just and holy and mighty to save. Hebrews 7:25 says this, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." This king is going to save to the uttermost, meaning all the way to the very end. And why can he save to the uttermost? It's because he always lives. He always lives. He never dies. He never falters. He never falls away. All the other saviors in this world that we want to turn to, they might help for a little while, sure. But eventually, just like David, they fade and they fail and they die off. Because they can never save to the uttermost. So Jesus comes riding on the donkey to bring them back to Zechariah 9:9, that there's a better king coming. There's a different way that we're going to do this. But the disciples didn't get it. Right, they don't connect the dots at this point. They don't understand it. But it says later, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered and they understood all that was happening here. So why was it Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into glory that reminded them of his status as the Savior King? It's because it was at that point that it was pointed them to the greatest promise from a greater Savior, which is the promise of eternal life. The only promise that ultimately matters. There are lots of promises in the Bible where Jesus promises to, we just sang, he'll provide for all of our needs. Like, there's good promises in the Bible, but they're all secondary to this promise, the greatest promise, the only one that ultimately matters when it all shakes out. That he can give you new life here and now, and it will last forever, all the way through eternity. The promise of the gospel. That just like David, you and I, we're sinners. We have failed. We have violated God's law. We have rebelled against the King of the universe. And yet, he loved us so much that he sent his only son to come and to bear a cross on our behalf. We just talked about it. Nathaniel just talked about it earlier. That cross was ours. We deserve that death. We deserve that punishment. And Jesus said, no, I'm going to take that for you. If you believe in me, I'm going to take your sin. I'm going to die in your place. I'm going to go into the grave, and 3 days later, I'm going to raise back to life, proving to you that I'm God and that I'm the only Savior that you need. We are all in need of a Savior. But so many people in our world are trusting in false promises from the wrong Savior. They're trusting in something. You're trusting in something. But if it's not Jesus, it's a false, wrong, empty, failing Savior. Everybody's looking for something to give their life meaning and purpose and fulfillment and joy. Maybe it's just, you know, another new car. Or another new outfit that's going to finally make you feel like, man, I'm really doing it now. Or maybe it's another hit or another bottle to just cover up whatever else is hurting. Or maybe it's another award or another promotion at work to finally prove to everybody else that you're the best. Or another party victory or another political candidate that's finally going to fix all the problems and give us the utopia that we're looking for. Or another like and another share It's going to boost your self-esteem for a half a second. Maybe it's looking for that another relationship, or just to get out of your current relationship. Another diagnosis, another procedure, another spiritual experience, another version of God that finally checks the boxes that you want him to check. Every person on this planet is looking for something or someone to finally bring them joy, to finally bring them peace and hope and meaning and fulfillment and purpose. But no matter what they turn to, it fails and it fades and it never makes it to the end, because it's not Jesus. He is the only one who can save to the uttermost. Everyone trusts in the promises of a Savior. They're just trusting in the wrong one. More often than not, they're just trusting in the wrong thing, in the wrong person. Brings us to the last part of this verse, this section. Look at verse 17. It says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Last thing, number three today, only we can testify to the hope of a true Savior. Only those who are followers of Jesus, those who are believers in Christ, can testify to the hope of the true Savior. Now, I do want to point out here, because it can get a little confusing, at this point in the story, there are two different crowds. John just keeps calling them the crowd, but there are two different crowds at play here in the story. The first crowd is the crowd that it says has been with him since he called Lazarus out of the tomb. Right, the ones who saw the miracle, who believed in him, they've been with him since Lazarus. And what is it said? It says they continued to bear witness. They had seen and experienced firsthand the saving power of Jesus. And because of that, they couldn't stop telling people. They just kept telling everybody they could about what Jesus had done. Like, you're not going to believe this guy. They had to share the good news about Jesus. And if you're a follower of Christ, you and I have also experienced that same saving power in our lives. We were dead in our trespasses, the Bible says, and that God raised us back to life, new life in Jesus Christ, when we put our faith in him. You have experienced the saving power of Jesus to bring you from death to life. But are you telling anyone about it? Are you continuing to bear witness to Jesus like this crowd did? To tell others of his saving power in your life and his saving power for their life? Friends, this is what we are called to do. Every single one of us that have put their faith in Jesus, who have been saved by his power, are called to bear witness to the world of who Jesus is. The first crowd saw the power of Jesus and they bore witness, but the second crowd, the one who came to Jerusalem for the Passover, who didn't see it, it says the reason why that crowd went to meet him was why? Because they heard. Because they heard from the first crowd about the saving power of Jesus. Somebody had to tell them. They didn't go to meet Jesus because they had this really great relationship with this person for like 10 years, and then finally they mentioned something about faith. They didn't go to meet Jesus because they, you know, the star athlete mentioned God at the press conference after the game. Like, oh, if he does it, well, then maybe it's good for me too. They didn't go to meet Jesus because they grew up in America or because they grew up in a religious home and they just kind of got it by osmosis. They didn't go to meet Jesus because someone forced them into legal moralism. They went because they first heard about the saving power of Jesus from someone who had experienced it. The only way people today are going to believe in Jesus is if they hear of his saving power from you and I, from those who have already experienced it. Do you understand that right now there is someone in your life that God has placed there solely for the purpose that you could share the gospel with them? That's the only reason you have that relationship. God purposefully put them in your life so that you could be the vehicle of sharing the gospel with them and bringing them to Jesus. He's already teed it up for you. He's already put them in your path. He's already given you the relationship. He's offering you a chance to get into the game. And if you don't take it, he's going to give it to somebody else. We are called to this. This is what we have been talking about as a church all year. Who's your one? Right? We've been asking this question over and over again all year. Who's your one? Who's that one person in your life that you, God has given you the unique opportunity to share the gospel with? Have you talked to them yet? Have you shared the gospel with them? Have you invited them to church? Are you still praying for them on a regular basis that God would open that door? Friends, now is the time. Now is the time. Help them. Help them come and meet Jesus. But they have to hear it from you. You have to open your mouth and tell them. There is one more group I want us to look at here for just a second. Look at the Pharisees at the end. They just kind of slide in here at the backside of the story. And they're all up in a tiz, right? And they're like, look, see, I told you, right? I told you if we didn't take this guy out, if we didn't take care of the situation, the whole world has gone after him. People are going to just keep following him and keep believing in him if we don't shut this guy up. That's what they were basically saying here. They knew they had to silence Jesus. They had to silence him if they were going to have any hope of shutting this thing down. But I love it because they actually spoke better than they knew. Because we know now, it didn't matter what they did or didn't do. They weren't shutting this thing down. Jesus had come to change the world. And looking back, we see that this is just historical fact at this point. Right? Even if you don't believe in Jesus, you cannot deny the fact that Jesus coming changed the world. All of the world. Everywhere Christianity has gone throughout history has made it better. Jesus has made it better. And you don't have to take my word for it. Let me give you a couple quotes here from a couple of historians and journalists who are not believers. And this is their observations of Christianity in history. The first one is noted British historian Tom Holland. Okay? Not a believer. Also, not Spider-Man. Okay? Different Tom Holland. Okay? But this is what he says. He says, look through the best parts of Western history, and you'll find Christianity at the center of our best social reforms. The abolition of slavery, the rise of women's suffrage, child labor laws, universities, hospitals, the social safety net, those leading the way in these things were Christians. In fact, at the beginning of the 20th century, every hospital in sub-Saharan Africa was started by Christian missions. Another one, Nicholas Kristof, is a journalist with the New York Times. He's a self-proclaimed atheist. And he writes a lot in the Times about ending human rights abuses all over the world. In one of his articles, this is what he wrote. He said, in traveling the world and studying social reform, he couldn't get over the fact that just about everywhere he found reforms, he found Christians at the center of them. Hospitals, nonprofits, empowerment programs in poor neighborhoods, over and over, it was the Christians driving the work. In fact, he said, it drove him nuts because he was trying to convince secular people to care for the poor, but he had to admit that Christians had a centuries-long head start on him. Why? Why is this true? Because when Jesus shows up, people go after him. When Christ enters a space, it changes hearts and it draws people out. And as people start to follow him, they then start to tell other people about him and share the love and the grace of God in their everyday lives. And all of a sudden, more people go after Jesus. This is the way it's happened all throughout history. Jesus stands at the center of how the whole world even marks time in history, right? All of history is divided into two halves. What are they? B.C. and A.D. Before Christ and Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. All of history changed how we understand and mark time because Jesus showed up on the scene. He touches and changes everything. Everything in the world. We can also see it in religious statistics today. Do you understand Christianity started as this little piddly religious sect in the corner of the Roman Empire with a bunch of powerless and poor people? And yet today it is the largest religion in the world with 2.3 to 2.6 billion people. That's 30% of the world's population is Christian. I think we oftentimes lose sight of that here in America because we feel like we're the minority. Because of the way that our culture is trending and because of things that are happening, we feel like we're the minority, but that's not the case globally. Yes, Christianity is declining somewhat in North America and in Europe, but in the rest of the world, in Asia and Africa and South, like it is exploding. And you want to know what the difference is? It's because in Western society, over the years, as the church has gotten established, and as we've gotten all these great ministries and all these great resources, somehow we've decided that sharing the gospel is and making disciples is the work of pastors and missionaries and evangelists and church events and not everyday Christians. But in the rest of the world, where they don't have the things that we have, where they don't have the established church and all the stuff to rely on, they are still personally sharing the gospel in everyday relationships. And the result is Christianity is exploding in those places. They are bearing witness to the saving power of Jesus in everyday relationships. Which brings me to my last point. I want to look at the example of the early church. Rodney Stark is a sociologist of religion. He studied the rise of Christianity and the expansion of the church in the earliest days. I thought this was fascinating. He said that at the end of the first century, so year 100, at the end of the first century, at best, there were 25,000 Christians in the world. All right, and that's a generous number. It could be closer to like 10 or 15,000, but we'll go with 25. From the time Jesus died, rose, ascended, to the end of the first century, 25,000 Christians. That was it. By the beginning of the third century, 300 AD, Christianity had grown to 20 million people. From 25,000 to 20 million in 200 years. It was the dominant religion, and the church had multiplied extensively. How did it do this? Those numbers seem crazy to us at first. We're like, 20 million? But if you go back and you do the math, it actually works out to only be 3.4% growth each year. That's not a big number, right? 3.4%? But 3.4% this year, and then next year, it multiplies over time. That's the way that works. And what he did is he went back and he studied, like, how did they do that? How did they sustain 3.4% growth year over year in the Christian faith? It was through social networks. Not the social network, okay? They didn't have Facebook back then. Through their personal social networks, through families and friends and relationships, and just every day sharing the gospel with those in their social circles and living out their faith in a way that actually made Jesus attractive, loving and serving and sacrificing, and then telling others the gospel. And the exact same thing is true today. If we want to see the kingdom of God continue to grow, if we want to see more and more people coming to faith, if we want to see the church growing and stronger and bigger and making more of an impact in the world, we have to share the gospel personally. Every single one of us, not just the pastor. You have to be willing to live your faith out and then tell others about Jesus. Tell them the good news. Every single one of us bearing witness every day to the power of Jesus. That's the way this happens. The Pharisees said this. They said, the whole world has gone after him. The whole world has gone after him, they said. And they were right. The whole world would go after Jesus and is going after Jesus, and more people will join that movement if we will be faithful to tell them the gospel. Who can I help go after Jesus? Ask yourself that this question this morning. Just you and the Lord just having this conversation. You don't have to tell me, all right? I'm not coming to your house this week and knocking on your door and making you give me a name. But between you and your Lord, between you and the one that you call Savior, who can I help go after Jesus? Who has God purposefully placed in your life so that you can tell them about Christ? Who is primed right now in your circle for an Easter invitation? Who can you invite to church this week so they can come and hear the gospel? Who's that one? Who are you praying for? Who are you bringing to the Lord? What can you do this week to help them go after Jesus? Stop waiting. Stop putting it off. Stop making excuses. Don't hesitate. What can you do this week to help someone go after Jesus? Tell them. Invite them. We're called to this. Bear witness to Jesus.